Let's take our Bibles today and turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. I'm actually going to give you a summation of some of the events related to the death of Christ, statements he made on the cross, and then work that into the resurrection in chapter 20. And then possibly end up by going to 1 Corinthians and revealing the effects of that resurrection upon us today. Now, as a teacher for 15 years, I'd like to think I could put the whole package together in one shot. As a minister for 25 years now, there is nothing that gets done on time. I will get you out for lunch, though. Just I saw the panic look on some of your faces. So, what? All right. Let's take our Bibles. We'll turn to chapter 19 of John. And starting with verse 28, the trial has already taken place. Jesus has already been tried illegally at night. It was against the law not to have witnesses that testified the same thing in a capital punishment, a capital crime. They didn't have the witnesses. They conducted the trial at night, which was illegal. He had no representation. That was illegal. Much of our justice system today is based upon the Old Testament standards, where you have to have eyewitnesses to prove somebody's guilt. You have to have not just one, but they have to agree on what they saw. A couple witnesses, you have to have evidence, you have to have representation. These things are found in the scriptures in the Old Testament. Just maybe this isn't the place, but it's not Sharia law, okay? Just so you understand, it's Judeo-Christian values that we see in the scriptures. Now, what we notice here is after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. This was all part of the prophecies here. So he says, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Let me stop there just for a minute. The vinegar cut the dust in his throat where he was able to speak. Now, what did Jesus say on the cross? There are seven statements Jesus made on the cross, and they're significant. Now, I know some of you are saying, well, he had something in verse 26 and 27, something in 28, and something in 30, but how did the pastor come up with seven? We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. Basically, they're parallel. They bounce off of each other and use the same events. And then we have John way over here someplace who kind of looks at things from a different angle. And so he's not referred to as one of the Synoptic Gospels. It's still one of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. However, he's approaching it from an overview rather than event by event by event, the same as the others. Some are approaching it from lessons, others miracles, others humanity, and then there's John. So what we notice here is when we put them all together, we have seven statements. Not in contradiction, but seven statements. Now, it's interesting, John was an eyewitness of these events as well. And what are some of these statements? Jesus says here, it is finished. And that is in the passive voice. It is finished. It's done. It has been accomplished. Now, what are these statements? First, the first words concerning Roman soldiers. What did they do? They nailed him to the cross. They were following orders. And he said in Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They were vile men. They made their living crucifying people. It was actually a job where they could make extra money because they would take whatever the victim had. And they were greedy, they were sinful men, they were strong men, they were vile. And Jesus reveals, Father, forgive them. Don't add this extra sin to their account. They're already there. Don't add this one. They're not even, they just do this. They don't even know what they're doing. This helps us to understand what Jesus was about. He was about forgiveness. Forgiveness. And that's what this whole event of his death is. It's not a giant mistake that Jesus went to the cross. Why? Because he came to seek and save that which is lost. It wasn't, whoops, I made a mistake. I wish I didn't get caught. No, he presented himself to them. Even Pilate, when Pilate was there, and Pilate said, why don't you answer and defend yourself? And I'm paraphrasing, but Jesus' response is, you'd have no power. You know, don't you know I could put you to death? And Jesus' response is, any power you have is from God. Yeah, you're right. So here Jesus is revealing that he came to seek and save the lost, including the most vilest of the people that were there, the soldiers that were doing the executing. Second statement is found in Luke 23, 43. And here he is on the cross, and he's got two very evil men, one on each side of him. They're more than just thieves. They're very wicked, evil men. One of them's mocking him. You would think, as you're dying there, that you wouldn't take the time between breaths, as you're hanging there, to pick on somebody. But he was. And he, you know, I don't know if he was thinking, you know, it's like a video game, you get to restart over. Well, they didn't have video games then. But then the other guy is there realizing, I'm here, I'm guilty. I have been a sinner. This is the just consequences of my actions. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me. And Jesus' response, today you'll see me in paradise. I find this very interesting. He's telling the man, you will be saved. You will be forgiven. As soon as Christ dies, the penalty's been paid. You're going to see me in paradise. Now think about this. A horrible, horrible man all his life. Now he's facing the music in the last moments of his life, and he finds salvation. That reveals to me that Christ came again to seek and save the lost, even those that have lived their whole life to self. It's not too late at death's door to get saved. We notice also that the thief, he didn't have to go to church to get saved. Now, as a pastor, I love to see the pews full. Okay, I love to see people at church. It is our responsibility to go to church as believers, to learn about God, to apply the scriptures. I find that if I'm watching a TV program and I don't like what he's saying, I can get up and walk out of the room, or that I have distractions and I'm busy. You know, when I'm at church, I kind of can't run away so quick. Although we have frequent flyers when it comes to the bathrooms, but ultimately what we notice is that you have to sit there and hear the word of God. So you ought to be part of a church. Jesus, or the scriptures in Hebrews, reveal that we ought to attend church as the day approaches. As we get closer to the end, we ought to be at church. So what we see here is Jesus is not saying you have to go to church first to get saved. He's not saying, let's stop here. We'll get you down. You can get baptized, and then you'll go to heaven. He's not even saying that. What does the man do? He repents of his sin, places his trust in Christ. And Christ said, today you'll be with me in paradise. The man hadn't lived a good life. The man hadn't given money to the church. The man hadn't attended church. There was no church yet, just the synagogue. He didn't do any of those things, and yet he was forgiven, because forgiveness is based on the work of Christ, not on the work of mankind. You can't be religious and get to heaven, although we like to have something to do with this. My grandson was helping me the other day rake leaves out here at church, and to be honest, he's 2.5-year-old, he was making a mess. He took my leaf pile and smeared it all over, and he kept looking up at me smiling and saying, I help, I'm helping. Yeah. All right, keep going, you know, you're helping. I hope by the time he's 20 and a half, he is a little more help. But he wasn't a whole lot of help at that point. You know, I'm kind of hoping after the teenage years, because you can have a wonderful child up to about 12, and then all of a sudden it's like, what got into you? You know, remember, I did teach middle schoolers and high schoolers. And about the end of that, the hormones start to cut back and the brain starts to work again and they become human. I have to admit, for some people, it takes a little longer than others, boys. All right, now, so what we see here is Jesus is saying to this penitent sinner, today you'll be with me in paradise, you're forgiven. First it was to these vile men, don't add this to their account. Then it was to this sinner who repented, today you'll be with me in paradise. By the way, some of those vile sinners, those soldiers, got saved. Truly this was the Son of God, one of them said. Third, the third statement of Christ is found in John right here in verses 26 and 27. Jesus is there and he says, looking at his grief-stricken mother, Mary, he says to her, woman, behold thy son. And then he turns to John, the disciple, who is also there. Very few people were there, just a handful of people. After thousands of people heard him, after thousands of people ate the free fish sandwich, after thousands of people were chased out of the temple and they saw his work and his teaching and his healing, and now he's just got about four women and one man. Only one of his disciples, his key disciple, one of his lead disciples, Peter, said, I don't know him, three times. So what we see is he says to his mother, woman, behold thy son. And he's not, okay, you have to see in your mind what he's doing. He's not saying, look at me. He's saying, look at John. He's pointing with his eyes because that's all he can move at this point. And then he says to John, behold thy mother. What is he asking John? He's saying, look, I am the oldest. Jesus, according to the other Gospels, had siblings. They were half-brothers and sisters. Why half-brothers and sisters? Because their father was Joseph. Jesus' father was the Holy Spirit as such, or God the Father. So we see that he had siblings, half-brothers and sisters, and yet they were not believers. We have no record of them coming to know the Lord up until later, after the resurrection. But he looks at John and says, take care of my mother. Treat her like you would your mother. And John ends up taking that woman home to take care of her when he was a pastor. History reveals was a pastor in Ephesus. So what do we see here? We see that John is there. And I noticed that there are times that our parents are better cared for by other believers. And it's our responsibility to make sure they're cared for. Jesus, even on the cross, was taking care of business right there. Not just salvation, but the care of his mother. That happened to be the third statement. The fourth statement is the cry that he addressed God at the ninth hour. Now, some people say, well, the Bible is full of errors. Why is it Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the timing is different, the hours that they use are different, and John uses these other terms. See, the Bible doesn't agree. Well, John is using the Roman time clock. The others are using the Jewish time clock, the Hebrew concept. You know, the day starts at sundown, whereas John, hey, it starts at midnight. So he's going by the hours according, and then he even uses the Roman watch where he talks about when the soldiers would switch places. So here he is about the ninth hour, and he talks about some of these things, and he reveals that Jesus cries out, which is a statement of Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. The idea of why have you forsaken me, or you have forsaken me. Well, that is very telling as well. Why is it that God the Father forsook Christ when Christ did everything he was told to do, even as the Son of God? And the answer goes back to why did he come? He came to seek and save that which is lost. God the Father placed on him, according to Isaiah 53, the penalty of our sins, the weight of our sins. And since the Bible is very clear that God cannot look upon sin, that is the idea of looking upon it with approval, he turned from him. So the Father had to turn from the Son. Now here's two that have never been separated in eternity, and the Father turns from him as he bore the weight of our sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And so the Son cries out in agony as he was paying the price for our sin, for the eternity of our sin. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Showing the great grief as he bore the weight of our sin. Then the fifth statement is found here in verse 28. I thirst. Again, this was a fulfillment of prophecy, revealing that he would thirst. And they took the vinegar and the water mix. Vinegar was made out of wine that went, I don't know if you say went bad. We used to have apple cider when I was a kid. We had apple orchards, and we'd crush up the apples, and if you let it go far enough, it would turn to vinegar. In fact, sometimes you go out and buy apple vinegar, and that's what this was. It wasn't to drink as much as to clear the mouth. And I think the Lord's doing this because of the last statement. And so anyhow, by the way, that when I was a kid, my grandfather was from a German family, and they have, if I say it right, Switzel. You ever hear of that? It's a mixture of vinegar and tea. And I thought it was just because he liked tea. But we would drink that when we're out working in the hay fields. You don't want too much vinegar, but your stomach would flip, but it would cut the dust and things, open up. You know, otherwise, you're hacking and you can't breathe. But we see that he cries out, that was, I thirst. So they give them the vinegar. And then after this, what does he say? The seventh statement found in verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, after his throat now is clear, he said, it is finished. It is finished. Now in the other passages it reveals this statement, it is finished, was with a loud voice, showing strength, showing power, and then he bows his head and gives up the ghost, gives up his spirit. He determined the time that he should die and gave up the ghost and passed. It is finished. What is finished? The atonement has been made. The atonement has been made. It's been accepted. It is finished. And he bows his head and dies. Well, after this, what happens? We see that because it's a holiday, a high holy day, the Jewish authorities would not leave a cross or a person hanging on a cross. Normally, what they did is they took the bodies off the cross and then took them to the local dump and kind of pushed them over the edge of this ravine into the dump. But Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus begged for the body, a very brave thing, because they were giving, you know, they were identifying with Christ. Up till now, they kept it a secret. Why would they ever keep it a secret? Why would they come out now? Part of the reason they kept it a secret is because it would have affected their careers. You can't be part of the Sanhedrin as Nicodemus and be a follower of Jesus. You can't have a business going on, especially in a rural area. And this was in the area of Jerusalem, so it wasn't that rural. But I come from a country area, and you get one person mad, and you've got 37 other people mad. And come to find out, a third of them are related to you. Jesus is in this area, and so is Joseph of Arimathea. He's a wealthy man, but this is going to affect his business. And yet, what does he do? He identifies with Christ in death. Christ is wrapped up, not mummified, but the Jewish custom was to lay them on a cloth and then to flip the cloth over, to bind the head, to tie the hands, and put some wraps around it in a couple places, not to fully mummify, but then they would put all this spice and sticky stuff on, myrrh and things like that, on the body to preserve it. So they take this body that is wrapped, and it's done quickly. They have to do it before sundown. They wrap the body. They place it in a nearby tomb. Most people believe it's Joseph's of Arimathea's tomb that was fresh. It was hollowed out of the rock, volcanic rock. It was dug out. And then what they did was they put this two-ton rock in front of it. There'd be a hole, and they drop it down in front of the entrance. The high priest insisted that they cover the door and secure it. So they would take fibrous material that they used to make ropes out of, whether it was wool or flax. They would take this and basically make a heavy glue and seal around the edge of the tomb. And then the Roman guard would be there and put the stamp of the emperor on it. If you broke it, it meant death. So here they are. The tomb is sealed. There is no way out. It'll take 20 men to lift this boulder out. And he is dead. You know how dejected the disciples were? They knew he had died. John saw him speared through. That on the first day of the week, when Mary goes to the tomb, and Mary's a crazy lady, and I say that with respect. My mother is too. We have a few others here. She went to the tomb while it was still dark, without any way of opening it. It's kind of like, I'll figure that out when I get there. We all know people like that. I'll figure it out when I get there. And she's bringing stuff with her. Maybe I can talk the guards into opening up the tomb and letting me finish sealing up the body, or, you know. And she gets there, and what happens? There are no guards. They're gone. The tomb is open. And she's like, ah, and runs back and gets the disciples. This is not a good thing. She gets Peter and John. Now, this is actually very funny in the scriptures if you read John chapter 20. It's actually humorous. And I don't know why John does this, but John and Peter are there. And they hear about the empty tomb, and so they've got to check it out themselves. John, or Peter takes off, and the Bible is very clear. John mentions, I ran faster than Peter, like three times in this chapter. And the disciple that the Lord loved, you know, got there first. So I don't know if he was saying that to let Peter know he needed a diet, but Peter gets there and he runs straight on in, and they notice the wrappings are there, as if someone floated through them with the bandana that was the napkin that wrapped the head, folded and set to the side. What had happened? What had occurred? Now, just so you think, these disciples, it mentions in verse 8, then went in also the other disciple, that's John, which came first to the sepulcher, that's John, and he saw and believed. And as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So what did they do? Did they go, yes, he's risen, and tell everybody? No, verse 10. Then the disciples went away again into their own home. They may have believed in their heart, but they were still afraid of the authorities. They still had to wrap their mind around it, to use a phrase. We see Mary then shows up at the tomb a little later after these two ran there. She gets there. She's there. She has an encounter with the angels that say, he is not here. He's risen. And she begins to cry. Where have they taken his body? What have they done with him? And she sees someone through her tears that she believes is the gardener. And it's Jesus. Why are you weeping? They've taken his body someplace, and I don't know where they've taken him. Tell me. I'll do what I need to. Once he says her name, Mary, it's you. And she runs over to him in verse 16 and 17 and grabs a hold of him. I know what she's thinking. I will never let you go again. I will never let you out of my sight. Oh, I'm so thankful you're alive. How can it be? And Jesus has to tell her, touch me not. The Greek phrase is stop clinging to me. Things are going to be different now. I'm going to ascend up to heaven. And she clearly recognizes everything that Jesus had been saying and backs off a little bit. So excited, and she turns and makes haste to tell the others he is risen. What does this mean to us today that he is risen? He is risen indeed. Does it really make any difference? I hear people say all the time, so what? Oh, it makes all the difference in the world to us as believers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see in the scriptures that if Christ be not risen from the dead, if Christ be not risen from the dead, then what is the advantage we have? What do we have? What benefits do we have? The fact is, Christ is risen from the dead. And this is found in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 and following. Now, if we preach that he rose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? There is no life. What you see now is what you get. What you have is what you get. So go for all you can get now. Guess what? There is no hearse that has a U-Haul attached. You can't take it with you. But if there be no resurrection from the dead, then is Christ not risen? So if Christ is not risen, and what are we doing? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also in vain. We've just wasted an hour. We're wasting our time because we're talking about the resurrection and it means nothing. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised up or not up, if so be that the dead rise not. All ministers that claim that Christ be resurrected from the grave are liars. If Christ did not resurrect from the grave, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. There is no hope then. If Christ, verse 17, be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. There is no salvation. You are lost in your sins if Christ be not resurrected from the grave. That's why it's so important to us. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Those that have claimed the name of Christ, that have died, that have fallen in death, we will never see again. If Christ resurrected not from the grave, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. In other words, if this is all you get, if this is all that there is, and life is too short, we have no hope. We are wasting our time. We are so miserable because all of our efforts and all of our works and all of our sharing Christ with others mean nothing. We are lost in our sins. But now is Christ risen from the dead? In other words, Paul is saying here, Christ is risen from the dead, and we're going to become, or he is the first fruits of them that slept. And because he was risen from the dead, we can have eternal life. We can have hope. We can have life and forgiveness. We can have blessings now and blessings later. I've been on a diet. I hate diets. I'll tell you what, I hate exercise more. I'd rather work all day than run on the treadmill. That's like a torture device from the Middle Ages. But somebody asked me one time, why will you exercise? Well, that means I can eat more. Yeah, let's put it right out there. You know, okay, so it's a sliver of the pie, but I get to have a piece now. In that Christ raised from the dead, we have hope. It's not a mere exercise that you stop 3 days and you're back to square one. You know, why does it take 4 months to lose weight and 3 hours to put it on? My wife had me go to the Freehold candy shop on 33 the other day. I gained 2 pounds just smelling. You know, I can't actually eat the stuff. And so I'm walking in there, and I know the calories were going on as I was just walking through the place. And as my kids are there going, ooh, I'd like this. Ah, I'd like that too, you know. And then they're eating it in front of me on the way home. Or actually after we got home. Rotten kids. But our hope is this. It's not a fad. It's not a diet. It's not eternal life. Something that lasts forever because of Jesus Christ. He came to this earth to die for sinful man. But I'm not that bad. Well, you don't compare yourself to Hitler. You are compared to God and his standards. We all have fallen short of his standards. If you've lied, you're a liar. Well, who hasn't lied? If you've looked and lusted, you're an adulterer in God's eyes. If you've stolen something, and the big thing we steal today is time. Oh, yeah, I'm working on my on this report as we're on the internet, you know, doing whatever. We're stealing time. We're up to all kinds of stuff, and we're not doing what we're supposed to. But we kind of excuse it because we're not killing anybody, and yet in our heart, the driver cuts us off on the road. Oh, I wish he had an accident. You know, out of my way. We are lost in sin. We're not as bad as we could be, but we're lost in sin. And compared to Almighty God, as Isaiah said, I am an unclean man with unclean lips. We see ourselves before God. We repent of our sin, and we need to turn to him for salvation. And because of the sacrifice of Christ, we now can be forgiven. The guilt, the weight of sin that's upon us, the penalty of sin that awaits us, Christ took at the cross. And what he's asking of each of us is, repent, turn to him for salvation. Turn to him for hope, for salvation and forgiveness. It's not about what you can do, it's about what he did. I encourage you here today, if you have not come to Jesus Christ as your Savior, today is the day of salvation. Just simply in the quietness of your heart. I don't usually do altar calls because altar calls, often people get hung up on those. And just because somebody walks up the aisle doesn't mean that they're saved. So I'd rather you and God get it taken care of. And talk to him in the quietness of your heart, repenting of your sins. Lord, it's not, I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry I'm sinned. I've sinned. I'm a sinner. Forgive me of my sins. And help me to place my faith and trust in you for salvation, my eternal hope. Forgive me. Raise me to newness of life. And he has promised that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd bless as each person here. Make sure that they walk with you. Make sure that they know you, because it's not about what we've done and what we do and how good we are, but what happened on that cross and why we're here today to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for your word, and I pray that if anyone is here and doesn't know you, today would be the day of salvation, that they respond. Our hope is in the Lord. In Christ's name.